Well, good morning. Everybody lively, ready to go? You're looking a little bit quiet out there, and I have trouble preaching to quiet people because I tend to wake them up, okay? So we're all on the same page? Good. So you got your Bibles out and you're ready to go. I remember the first time I came to this church. It wasn't really to the church. It was for a basketball game. And a friend had given me directions, so I had their directions, and as I drove here, it was a dark and stormy night. I exaggerated a bit. It was a dark night. But we were driving into Ypsilanti, and I've got these directions, and we get to the point where it's not making sense. What is on the directions is not matching up with real life at that point. But that's why God invented cell phones and gave those to us. And so I also had their phone number, so I called them up, and they didn't answer. So then I, you know, tried another number, and they finally answered, and we finally got here. Well, that memory was one of those things that just kind of like scars you. So when we were coming here a few weeks ago, you know that thing about real men don't ask for directions? And that's true. I did not bring a Christmas message, so at least one Christmas tie-in. Current New Testament scholarship does believe that one of the Magi must have been a woman because they stopped in Jerusalem and asked for direction. If they'd been all men, they wouldn't have done that. So I now have a GPS, so I don't have to break the manhood code. And so I punched in the GPS address, you know, and got here on my first try just fine. But I loaned out my GPS, and as we were driving here today, I'm thinking, okay, I don't have my GPS, but I have a brain. But there came that point where I said to everybody in the car, is this our turn? You know, but that GPS, I love our GPS. We have named her. And she talks to us as we drive. And usually what she says most is recalculating. Do you all know that word with a GPS? That's where you did not make the turn that she wanted you to make. And you hear this word recalculating. And one day I had so much fun because we were someplace where they had a whole bunch of roundabouts. And I just would go in the roundabouts and listen to her going, recalculating, recalculating, you know. And a few weeks ago, I was talking to somebody, and they said, I got so off course, my GPS actually said to me, as soon as possible, make a U-turn. I said, mine's never said that. And that very night, and that's not an exaggeration, my wife and I are driving back to a motel where we were staying on that particular trip, and we saw an ice cream place that was open. And this urge hit for ice cream. And we pulled into that lot for ice cream, and the GPS unit, I don't know if it was concerned about directions or cholesterol, it says, as soon as possible, make a U-turn. And we were just sort of like startled that it now said U-turn, and we wouldn't got the ice cream anyway. But I think it's an amazing thing to have this device that says, here you can put in it, this is where you are to go, and it helps you get there, and it says, here's where you make the turn, here's where you don't make the turn, and get you back on track. I think about how important it is for us as followers of Jesus Christ to be people who stay on track. And the track that we're to stay on is the track of following the will of God. And there are so many things in our life that are so simple and we're so used to them that can be reminders of great spiritual truths. And the simple aspect of a GPS saying recalculate, or a GPS saying turn left, GPS saying arriving at your destination can be a reminder of how important it is for us as followers of Christ to be following Christ and staying on track. But just as an ice cream place open at 10:30 at night can get me off track, there are things that can get us off track in that important pursuit of God, in that important pursuit of staying on track. And what we need to do is learn how to stay on track. Now, I find it interesting when you think about it that there are many times that we will sit down with someone and talk in a one-on-one type of thing, or we will teach a lesson, or we'll preach a sermon on how to know God's will. And perhaps if we were to have a discussion time and say, okay, what are different things that God can use to show you his will, we would come up with things like, you know, the importance of the Word of God and the importance of looking at open doors or closed doors, the importance of the witness of the Spirit in our heart, the importance of godly counselor. And we could come up with these kind of lists. But I don't think we as often take time to talk about the kind of things that can derail us. We need to be people who are determined to stay on track. And when we are determined to stay on track, we then need to understand those things that can derail us. Because if we can understand them, that can help us to stay on track. So when this is all over, I'm a very simple speaker. I only talk about one thing. If later on somebody were to say to you, well, what'd they talk about at your church today? Just simply say how to stay on track, because that's the one thing we're going to talk about. So a quick test. What's the one thing we're going to talk about this morning? How to stay on track. Good. We're on. So now if you zone out the rest, you at least got that much. Okay. But then if they say, well, how do you do that? Say, well, the sermon's posted online. Okay. So you're covered. But this is an important truth, isn't it? How do we stay on track? And what we're going to do is look at a series of scenes from the life of David. Because here is David is a person that God was using in an amazing way. And David had mapped out for him what God wanted him to do in his life. And David faced the same kind of challenges we face, things that could get him off track. Now, there are scenes we could look at where David gets off track. But what we're going to do is look at some scenes where David stays on track and learn those lessons and how they apply to us today. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel and go to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, let me give you a little bit of review here. 1 Samuel, it's a history book from the Old Testament telling us something about the history of Israel. In the history of Israel, the first king, well, let's just do a test, all right? Who was the first king of Israel? Saul, that's right. Saul was the first king. Second king is David. But when you're in 1 Samuel 24, David's not king yet. And David was the shepherd boy. We like that imagery. David out taking care of the sheep, the youngest of the sons. And Samuel, the prophet, is sent to the house. And it's an amazing thing. The prophet comes to Jesse's house. And the prophet knows God is wanting him to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And so Jesse brings his sons in, all but David. And Jesse has his sons there before Samuel. And Samuel sees that first son, and I love his name, Eliab. Doesn't that just sound like an all-Israel fullback name? Eliab. And he looks at him, and he's looking at his size, you know, and he's a big guy, and he probably has it all together, you know, and he just... And Samuel looks and says, this has got to be the guy. Just look at him. Now, we could do a lot about man looks on the outward, God looks at the heart. But that day, it finally works down to where Jesse brings David, and David is anointed. Now, an amazing thing happens then. Samuel anoints David, and if you read the text, what's Samuel do next? He goes home. What's David do next? He goes back to the sheep. It's just kind of like this happens, and it's like, I wonder if he went back to the sheep and said, I wonder what that was about. And there's no indication in Scripture that Samuel said, I'm pouring this oil on you to let you know you're the next king. It doesn't say, and we don't know. But later on, some things start to change in David's life. A messenger comes from the palace, and you begin to see this sequence where David is going to move from the pastures along the hills of Bethlehem to the palaces of Israel, where David's life is going to move from being that one who's primarily concerned about the keeping of sheep and protecting them from animals to being, in a sense, the keeper of a nation protecting them from its enemies. He's going to move from that rather tranquil scene to a life that is occupied with palaces and battlefields. And God begins to work in a way that David comes from that shepherding scene, and one day when he goes to take food to his brothers at a battle site, he sees the enemy of Israel challenging, and now David takes this huge step and is the one who says basically these words. He says, having a living God makes a difference. You're all looking at him, but this is just an enemy of God, and God's going to give us the victory. And David is that one that goes out one-on-one with Goliath. That day when he was running an errand for his dad, taking food to his brothers, I doubted he anticipated the day would conclude with one-on-one combat and the destiny of the entire nation resting on the outcome. And you continue to read, and David becomes part of the palace. David marries Saul's daughter, and David becomes best friends with the king's son. And it's moving along, and in the meantime, Samuel is saying things to Saul like, Saul, God is going to take the kingdom from you. And Samuel is saying to Saul, Saul, God is going to give the kingdom to a man who is after God's own heart, not you. And as you read the narrative, you realize that it's like Saul is putting it together and seeing it's David. And the scene turns. And Saul begins to pursue David. And Saul begins to try to kill David. He's going to kill him by putting him in a battle, or he's going to kill him by throwing a spear at him, or he's going to kill him by chasing him down. And at this time, David now is literally having to flee for his life from the king. Sometimes in the difficulties of life is when we are most vulnerable to getting off track. When it's going well, it's pretty easy to stay on track. When we're happy with how life is, it's pretty easy to stay on track. But when it's going badly, or things are going in a way that we say, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. Why is this happening to me? God, you're letting me down here. God, I need to take the situation into my own hands. All those kind of things can start to enter in and can be such of an emotional time, such an upsetting time, such a time where our world is like turned upside down and we're trying to put the pieces back together. And those things can just all work that God has let out for us, has set out for us his will. But in the midst of it all these different things can come together and just and work to get us off track. And from the life of David, I want us to see some things in particular. And what is amazing about these things is the things that we're going to point out as things that can get us off track are exactly some of the same things that God can use to show us his will. The first one is this. I want to talk to you about opportunities, because opportunities are not always a sign of God's leading. Opportunities are not always a sign of God's leading. And you know how people will talk about, and we'll talk about it, we'll talk about open doors, or we'll talk about closed doors. But just because a door is open does not mean it's God's will that you go through that door. And this scene is just an amazing one to show that point when you start in chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. Interesting scene. Saul is the king. Saul is out fighting the Philistines. Philistines are basically the biggest enemy Israel has. He's fighting the Philistines. He comes home. He's just off the battlefield, and they say, "We know where David is." He gets 3,000 of his chosen men. He says, "Give me the best. Give me the best. Let's go." And they head to where David is. 3,000, and how many men does David have with him? Any idea? Do you remember? 600. He's got 600 men. So it's 3,000 to 600. Those aren't the best of odds anyway. You got 3,000 professional soldiers as such coming up against David and his fighting men, who were almost like mercenary types. And they're coming to find David. And it talks about how they went in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfold, by the way, where there was a cave. Now, in that part of Israel, there's a lot of caves. I was raised in southern Ohio. And I remember reading passages like this where David would hide in a cave. And in southern Ohio, we didn't have a lot of caves. And I thought, if he's hiding in a cave, why was it so hard to find him? You know, or this summer, my wife and I were in Colorado, and we were going along the Colorado River, and they pointed at this cave way up high, and they said, "That was Doc Holliday's hideout." Well, that's pretty obvious. You know? And I always had that kind of imagery with this. You know, how did David hide in a cave? Then I went to Israel. There's a lot of caves. There are a lot of caves. And this had to be a significant size cave for David and his men to be in it. And it says to the sheepfold, by the way, and it was not unusual for them to build a sheepfold in front of a cave. So it's kind of like a indoor-outdoor keeping a sheep kind of place. But that's the kind of description that you have there. And here's David in the cave, and what happens is Saul goes in to relieve himself. You know, this is one of those places where the King James may be the best choice of words, where it talks about he went in to cover his feet. And I think that gives us more the imagery that's there. I don't know about you, but I have cold feet. Do anybody else have cold feet? You know, when you get in your car on a day like this and you turn on the heat, it gives you an option, doesn't it? You can blow the heat on your feet, or you can blow the heat on your face. And I've got family members that prefer, they don't say on the face, but you know, they prefer the vent version, and I prefer the feet version. I just have cold feet. I sit down to watch TV. This time of year, 1, 2, 3, 4 blankets. I don't know what it's going to take, but you know. And I think that just is that imagery there. Saul goes in, and he's going to rest.
And since he's the king, he gets the coolness of the cave. Coolness is good. Coolness is also a little bit too cool sometimes. He tries to hit the end, and he covers his feet, you know. And so he's in there to rest, and that's what he does. He falls asleep. And David, verse 4, and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Now, when we get to heaven, a lot of us have things where we say, I'm going to go ask God about this, or I'm going to ask David about this. I'm trying to figure out how big this cave was to have 600 men in it, and Saul doesn't notice them. You know, let's be honest about this. 600 men, they'd at least smell, you know, because these guys weren't taking showers every day. How in the world did he miss this? And some think maybe they were in several caves. But anyway, 600 men are hiding out. David's in the cave. He's back in the dark. He's looking toward the lighted entrance. He sees Saul come in. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seemed good to you. This is opportunity, isn't it? This is opportunity. And opportunities are not always a sign of God's leading, because when we follow the lead of God's of opportunities, we can end up following that lead instead of God's lead. And for David that day, let's put it this way, right there is a fast track to the throne. Right there is a fast track to the throne. And I've got a slide to just help you keep up with some of these thoughts, but there's a There is a fast track to the throne, because David is the anointed heir. David is the one who wants to be the king. Well, he's heading that direction because that's where God's taken him. And Saul is the king that is there. Saul knows the kingdom has been taken from him. David knows that's the direction he's headed. It's all right there. And if David kills Saul, that was kind of a logical progression for change of kings in those days. If we could put it this way, it's like opportunity literally is lying at his feet. It's just right there lying at his feet. And he has that opportunity to take control of the situation. He has that opportunity to just kill Saul and become the king. And right now, I think you can see in this situation, you can say there was an open door, but the open door was not the right door. And for us, the open door may not be the right door. Now, let me give you a couple quick illustrations. My wife thrives teaching 2- and 3-year-olds. That's her niche. And she loves teaching 2- and 3-year-olds. And it's just neat to see how she teaches them. Doesn't view it as a time that you're just taking care of the kids during a church service, but teaches them. That's her niche. It's close to a disaster, the rare occasions that I've gone in to help her with 2- and 3-year-olds. It's worse than a round peg in a square hole. It's just, that's not my niche. And I go in and she explains to me, you know, you do this, and so forth. And when we lived in Nebraska and attended a church that had multiple Christmas Eve services, we started a family tradition that on Christmas Eve, we would work the nursery one service, and then we'd go to the other service, and then go to our Christmas Eve thing at the family. And it just, I remember the confused looks on people's faces when they came around the corner and saw me working in the nursery. And at the end, I always quoted the end of the Beverly Hillbillies when they left off their kids. I said, y'all come back now. You remember that line? You know, I wanted them all to come back. And I'd be in there for about an hour or so and get through it once a year. But that's not my niche. Now, if she and I were to switch places, and I go work into 2 and 3s, and she would not feel like this is her niche to be up here where I am, but this is where I'm comfortable. And you know, there are times when they say, we need a 2- and 3-year-old's teacher. Open door. For someone else, okay, you know? But nevertheless, just because the door's open doesn't mean it's the right door. But the open door may also be a wrong door. Now, there was a rightness to David becoming the king, but there was a wrongness if David saw this as the open door to become the king. And we struggle with that because one of the things that can happen probably more often are the open doors to doing that which is wrong. I think we've gotten pretty good at turning down those who recruit us to teach 2- and 3-year-olds, but we're not as effective at turning down those things that are wrong. In the world that we live in, the open doors to wrong are just so easily accessible. A click on a website, that's all it takes. And the statistics on the problems with men visiting wrong kind of websites, Christian men, Christian leaders, are just scary. And there's an open door to wrong, and it's so easy to take it. It can be an open door to wrong with that business traveler that's on the road. They're away from home. They're not with anybody else. They're by themselves. And who's going to know what they do on the road. Or I think in terms of what can happen with a group of teens at a home for a party. And the time when somebody says, hey, why don't we? And it's an open door. And it's an open door to wrong. And when we look at this passage and we're thinking about how to stay on track, one of the things we need to get in our minds is opportunities are not always a sign of God's leading. And let's go back to that illustration, the idea of teens at a party, and one of them says, hey, why don't we? Because that brings us to the next one here, is that the advice of always, of others, the advice of others is not always right either. When you look at verse 24, the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. What can get us off track is when we follow the voice of others instead of the voice of God. And here are David's men. These are his men. These are the guys, I mean, the ones that are standing close to him at that point are probably his most trusted advisors. And what are they doing? Well, they sounded spiritual. They sounded spiritual. They're saying, isn't this the day that the Lord said to you? And so they come with spiritual sounding words. And not even that, but they even quoted scripture. Isn't that amazing? So they're sounding spiritual, and they're quoting scripture. But if you take the time to look it up, you're not going to find this verse in the Bible. By the way, what's the favorite verse that people quote that's not in the Bible? God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that one quoted? I mean, that just seems to come out all over the place. That God helps those who help themselves. And then you start to get into the Bible and say, now, where is that found in the Bible? And you don't find that in the Bible. But here are these individuals, and they're there sounding spiritual, and they're quoting spiritual in a spiritual way. They're quoting the scriptures, but what they're actually doing is they're misquoting the scriptures. And one of the things that we need to understand is that the voices of others may actually lead us the wrong direction. You know, sometimes we think if a person's on the radio, if a person's in books, they must be right. Now, I've done both of those things, so I'll let you in on a couple secrets. They're not really secrets, just things you might not have heard. The reason people are on the radio often, it's not because they're right, and it's not because they're such a good teacher, it's because they pay the bill for the airtime. That's how I got on the radio the first time. Our church was in southern Iowa. There was a radio station about 25 miles away. One day, one of the deacons and I went over to the radio station. They did religious broadcasting. They were a commercial religious broadcasting station. And we said to them, we'd like to put a program on the radio. They said, fine, it'll cost you $25. That wasn't bad. $25 for 30 minutes on a 100,000-watt station. Now, if you do anything with radio, you understand that was a really good deal. We hit three states with that broadcast. Every week, 30 minutes, and I had to do my own engineering, which meant I ran the tape and did everything else, and we were out there, and the reason we were on the radio wasn't because I was that good or that right, but because we sent them $25 a week. There are two kinds of Christian radio stations. Did you know that? Commercial and non-commercial. The way you can tell the difference is if they're telling you about your if they're running commercials, they're a commercial station. If they're running a telethon or phone-a-thon, they're probably a non-commercial station. And just because a person's on the radio doesn't mean they're right. Or this past week, I was in a bookstore, and I was looking at the Christian books, just seeing different titles, different authors, and reminded again that just because a person wrote a book doesn't mean they're right either. Because the sad thing in the Christian publishing world is there are going to be many really good Christian books written this year that will never be published for one reason. So often it's not published unless they're sure it will sell. And once an author is shown to be able to get a book sold, they're more likely to get published. And when you go to a Christian bookstore, you can't just walk in and say, Christian bookstore, therefore all is good. Because some of it's not. And this is part of the challenge that we have. The advice of others is not always right. And you know, this is just kind of that interesting, the other side of the story. You see, when we're talking to somebody about how to know God's will, we might say to them, look at the open doors. God is opening this door for you, or God is closing that door. And sometimes we will say, listen to godly counselors. And godly counselors are good, and Scripture is to be our guide. But with godly counselors and with Scripture, it's if it's quoted correctly, if they're using the Word of God correctly. So somebody can say something that sounds so right and actually be so wrong. And these guys would have been wrong, and David would have been wrong. They're saying, look at this, David, open door. Listen to what God has said. This is the time, David, take him out and you're on your way to the throne. But I'm going to go now to the third one. And the third one is probably the bigger one for us. I think there's times that we could say, okay, opportunities, I can understand that. That sometimes there's an opportunity, it's a good thing, but it's not what God wants for me. Sometimes there's an opportunity, it's a bad thing, and I know that's not what God wants for me. Sometimes there's godly counselors who come alongside and use Scripture well, and they are godly counselor. Sometimes there are those with their voices are heading me the other direction. And to that point, we're kind of like a little bit safe. We can feel kind of okay. But it's this third one that really comes and hits right here. Because the third one that we're going to find carries us into the next scene. That sometimes our impulses are not a sign of being led by the Spirit. At this point, what we're going to do is start to talk about our impulses, our responding to situations, what comes from within. See, opportunities are out there. The voice of others is out there. Now I'm talking about what goes on in your heart, what goes on in your mind, what goes on in your spirit, where you look at something and say, I think I'm going to do this. You see, in the next chapter, you have this amazing scene. David now has these 600 men that are with him. And one of the things that had to have been a concern to him was how were they fed, how were they taken care of. It's a time of year where the sheep were being sheared, and that became quite a festive sort of time. And David and his men have been out in the wilderness, and they it's kind of like an early form of the mafia, okay? Are you with me? You know, they're sort of running protection. They're offering insurance, you know, but they're going to do the protecting, then come and collect. But not the same. They're not going to break legs, okay? But they show up at this guy's place, and Nabal is this wealthy landowner. It's the time of festival. They're shearing the sheep. All is good. And David's men show up. They're sent there by David, and David said, you know, we've taken care of your sheep. We've watched out. You haven't lost sheep. You haven't lost people that are working for you because of what we've been doing for you. Would you share some of your food with us? And Nabal's not about to do that. He goes, well, who is this David anyway? Is he a runaway slave? Where he's from anyway? You're going to come in here. I mean, I've worked for all this stuff. We can just read between the lines. I've worked for all this stuff. This is my stuff. These are my sheep. These are my sheep herders. These are my guys doing the shearing. If we've worked for all this and we're having this celebration just because we're seeing the fruits of our labor, this guy that who knows where he's from, no matter, don't know how much trouble he's in, and he sends a couple of you guys over and you want some of my stuff, or you kidding? Just go tell him to get lost. There's no way I'm going to give this guy food. Well, they come back to David and they give him the accurate accounting of what Nabal said. And David reacts. Look at chapter 25 and come down to verse 13. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. John Wayne would have said, mount up and ride. Clint Eastwood would have said, lock and load. I mean, that's the dynamic of what you got going on here. At that point, he's like, we're going to go take care of this guy. He said, guys, put on your sword, and when it's all done, there's not going to be anybody left alive at that ranch. We're going to go in, and we're going to clean house. We're going to take care of this. And David now is mad. David is angry. David's got this impulse that's going to guide him. And our impulses, if we follow them, can take us way far from God's will. And at that point, that's what's going on in David. This is coming up, and what's happened here is the man after God's own heart is now going after another man's throat. That's what's going on. And the furious David is now going after the feasting Nabal. Now think about this. Wait, back up on this. David, back up, back way up. Samuel says to Saul, God is going to give the kingdom to a man after his own heart. Strap on your swords. We're going to go take them all out. Okay, something's changed here, hasn't it? David is that one who could stand before Goliath and say, you know, you might be 9.5 feet tall, but I serve the living God. And you can say what you want to say about what you're going to do to me, but I'm going to do worse than you. That's that scene in 1 Samuel 17 is the first recorded instance in the Bible of trash talk. It's just really vivid. It's really vivid. He said, you think you're going to do that to me? Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to take you down and all your homeboys with you too, you know? And it's just, he's just right there, and he's standing for God, and God gives him the victory. And you just go to that scene the chapter before. Here's Saul sleeping right there. David's got the opportunity. He doesn't give in to it, but now all of a sudden, David just... something snaps. And we might look and say, why? Well, maybe it was anger. I think we'd look at the anger and say it was understandable, but not justifiable. He didn't like it when Nabal said, I'm not going to give you any food. And sometimes you and I get angry, right? I see a few slight nods of the head, but some of you are too upset with me right now to nod, right? Yeah. Maybe it was pride. Who is David? What do you mean, who is David? Hasn't he heard my song? Saul has killed his thousands, and David has what? Killed what? His ten thousands. Hasn't he heard about me? I mean, I've got kind of like pretty good street cred out there. What do you mean he hasn't heard of me? Maybe it hurt his pride. Maybe there was an aspect of desperation. They talk about desperate times demand desperate actions. David's got 600 men plus others probably following along, their families to take care of. He needs food, and he goes to this guy thinking, okay, this is going to work out, and this guy says no, and maybe there's some desperation there. Maybe David felt his rights were violated. I've taken care of you guys, as is customary, and getting some food is one of my rights. Y'all would never say, I have a right to this, would you, right? You know? But sometimes we're like, I have my rights. And when our rights are violated, or it could be for him, his leadership credibility was threatened. Nabal kind of blows him off, you know, and David's got these 600 guys, and they're looking at David saying, okay, well, how are you going to handle this one? You know, it's one thing to run from King Saul and say he's the Lord's anointed and you won't take him out, but what about this guy? I don't know, but there were just a lot of different things that are in there that hit the impulse button on David. And David's ready to go and kill. Kill Nabal and kill others and get his men involved in that warfare, in that bloodshed, in this massacre. Because something down inside his heart didn't stay on track. It got derailed. And that's why I think this is the one that hits us the hardest. Because every one of us have to deal with the fact that we were sinners by birth, sinners by choice. When we trusted Christ as Savior, our sins were forgiven, but we have a long ways to go to be like Jesus. I mean, our society kind of feeds on our impulses. Call now and get this special offer. But wait, there's more. If you call now, we'll also give you, you know, and you've heard that. And the 800 number comes up there, and you got the credit card out, and pretty soon, there. And then somebody says, why'd you buy that? Say, I don't really know. It seemed like a good idea at the time, you know. But there are other things much more serious than that, where our impulses take us the wrong direction and get us off track. Sometimes in church, we have what I call trump cards that we play. In Rook, okay? But, you know, a trump card, you put a trump card down and kind of like it takes the hand. I mean, there's the Christian trump card of, I prayed about it. I love telling about in seminary, we had to speak in chapel our senior year. And the senior homiletics professor, because we had 3 years of practice preaching, he would coordinate that. He'd say, I want you to preach one of the sermons that you preached in class, so that way he had an idea of, you know, that it had a better quality to it, and he'd worked with it on it, and turning senior homiletic students loose in chapel. He wanted it to be as good of an experience for everybody else as possible, and you as the speaker. And so he'd say, I want you to do one that you did in class. And one of my friends went in to meet with Mr. Harding, and Mr. Harding said, well, what are you going to speak on in chapel? And he said, well, I'm going to speak on this. And Mr. Harding had this mind that just never lost any details. He said, I don't remember you preaching that one in class. And the student said, I didn't. And Mr. Harding said, well, I'd really like you to preach one in class. And the student said, no, I'd really like to preach this sermon instead. And Mr. Harding, who had all the flexibility of hardened steel, said, you know, no, I really want you to do one that you did in class. And the student said, but I really want to do this one. And Mr. Harding, no, do. And then the student played the trump card. He said, but Mr. Harding, what if I tell you I prayed about this and I believe this is what God wants me to do? And Mr. Harding, without batting an eye, and his theological superiority to this senior student, looked at him and said, what if I told you I already prayed about it and God told me you're supposed to use a sermon from class? The trump card just got trumped. You know. But you've been there. Maybe you've done it. Somebody's talking to you about something. And it's like, I prayed about it. Another Christian trump card. I really believe I'm being led by God too. And I wonder how many times when we've said, I've felt led, may really mean my feelings led. Do you see the challenge of this? Because one of the things that God uses to help us with knowing His will is the witness of the Spirit. And we come back and we say, okay, do I have a peace in my heart? And to discern, how do we handle this, you know? Because opportunities, sometimes we look for open doors and godly counselors, and we go to them and we listen to them, and we look for the work of the Spirit of God in our life. And then you come here and to church and somebody takes those same three things and turns them inside out. It's kind of like the dark side of it all, right? And says, opportunities may be taking you to the wrong direction. The counsel of others may be taking you to the wrong direction. And that being led thing is your sinful impulses within you. What's amazing when we take it just one step further, and I encourage you to sit down and read chapters 23, 24, 25, just read them in sequence. I mean 24, 25, and 26, because in these three chapters, David successfully navigates these tricky waters. And as I look at the example of David there and see him successfully navigating them, I realize so can we. You see, what happens in chapter 26, it's kind of like deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra would have said. Here's Saul, he's sleeping. This time David is able to sneak into the camp. And here's Saul, and he's there asleep, and David is right there. And in verse 6, David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around. Opportunity again, but he did not let the opportunity lead. David did not kill Saul. The next thing you notice in verse 8, it then says, Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." Here you have it again, the voice of others. And he did not let the voice of others be the final word. Abishai said, "Just say the word, David. I'll do the deed. It'll only take me one hit, and he's going to be pinned to the ground. He's going to be dead. You're going to be king." And the thing about impulse, it's rather amazing to think, why'd David go into the camp? Why'd he do that? And I don't know. God knows the heart. But I look at verse 15, and David said to Abner, Abner was the one who was supposed to be taking care of King Saul, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord." One of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. Who would that be? It may be that night that David snuck in, and his impulse was, "This time I'm going to kill him." But when he got there, he didn't. And David successfully navigated these tricky waters, and so can we. So let me give you some clues. Let me give you some just straight teaching, not clues, on how to do that. And this is the YBH part, the yes but how. Number one, do what you know what is right. Do what you know is right. David knew what was right, didn't he? He knew it was not for him to kill Saul. He knew it was not for him to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He knew that one day Saul would die, maybe by natural causes, maybe he would die in battle, maybe God would just take him out. And David says that. He knew that, and he knew that's what God wanted. It was not for David to do, it was for God to do. So that's what you do. You do what God, what you know is right. The amazing thing, you read his word, you sit under the teaching of his word, there's a lot of things you already know are right. There's a lot of things you don't have to ask about. Now, if you have a job and you're supposed to be at work tomorrow, let's say at 8 a.m., and you know that in order to get to work on time and take care of everything you want to take care of, like breakfast and combing your hair and all that sort of stuff in the morning, you know you have to set the alarm at 6:30 to be up by 8, to be there at work by 8. Do you have to pray about that and say, "God, is it your will that I set the alarm clock for tomorrow so I get to work on time?" No, you don't do that. You know that's what God wants. When you drive out of here and you see a stop sign and it says stop, do you pray and say, "God, do you want me to obey the laws of this land, or can I just go through this stop sign?" You don't pray about that, do you? You know, it's amazing how many things you just know are the will of God. And some of them are small and some of them are bigger. There are times you got to look at very specific things, but the bottom line is this, people. All those things that you know are right to do, do those things. Do what is right. Don't have to ask about them. Do what you know is right. We don't always have to ask God about every step, but those steps where we know what God wants us to do, do those things. Number two. I'm sorry, let me go back to number one just half a step more. Do what you know is right. David knew not to kill the Lord's anointed, and a friend of mine said this, you can't do a wrong thing right. I like that phrase. You can't do a wrong thing right. And you don't want to do a wrong thing right. You don't want to do the wrong thing. You want to do the right thing. So then the second thing, choose well your counselors. I mean, in David's situation, those closest to him were wrong. Now, the amazing thing when you look at that scene where David's going after Nabal is Nabal's wife comes out and confronts him. Do you remember her name? Abigail. Abigail, that was her name. Abigail came out and she confronted David. And David heard, not just with his head, but he heard with his heart. And it's wonderful to read that entire account of how he then blessed God for sending her to meet him that day. Now, I'm afraid sometimes when it comes to counselors, we typically choose the ones who say what we want them to say. There are some we like their advice, some we don't like their advice. You go to the doctor says this, and then you say, I want a second opinion. That always worries me. Because then if a doctor, you go for a second opinion, who makes the choice? You do? You know, I think you go for a third if you're going to go that way and then maybe let consensus rule. But no, that's not even good, you know? But you know, you think about this. We sometimes hear what the doctor might say and we say, well, I think I'll go find another one that says more what I like. And that happens in so many areas of our life where we don't listen to the advice we're given. Instead, we go find another advice that says what we want. And that doesn't work. So you've got to choose well your counselors. And you've got to be like David is here and choose the ones who are going to say what you need to hear, the ones who are going to speak the truth from the Word of God. Third thing, don't rest on yesterday's victories. The fact that you managed to handle that temptation yesterday doesn't mean you're going to handle that temptation tomorrow. Here's David. He's in the cave. There's Saul. David is tempted to kill Saul. David handles it. Next chapter. Here's David. There's Nabal. David doesn't handle it. I had a friend who struggled with a sin in his life. And I became, borrowing the phrase from Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, I became his lifeline. And there was a place along a road that he had to travel occasionally where he was really hit with that temptation to do that wrong. And I remember one night at our home, we had some friends in, and we were, you know, hanging out in the family room, and we're visiting, and my cell phone went off, and I looked, and it was that guy. Because he was calling his lifeline. And I remember that night, as I stood in the living room, everybody else was in the family room, and I talked him through that stretch of miles. Now, he had gone down that road other times and been fine, but that night, he found he was wavering. And he didn't just rest on yesterday's victories. He realized today was a new challenge and a new temptation. And I remember when he got to the point where he was several more miles down the road, and he just said, thanks, talk to you later. And he made it back home past that all right. But sometimes we think, well, I did all right with that yesterday, and we let our guard down. And we're just opening the door for Satan to hit us again. Next thing is let others help you. Let others help you. And that's what happened with David. When he encountered Abigail on that way to kill Nabal, he had to listen to Abigail. He could have looked at Abigail and said, Abigail, the only reason you're saying this is because he's your husband. You ought to be where I am, Abigail. If you saw what... No, instead he listened to Abigail and he let her speak to his heart and it changed him. And I want to give you a thought that for me is just one of these challenging ones to come out of all this. Because I think if we look at this situation with an openness in our heart, so much of this we see in our lives. And we know there are those times when we do wrong for no other reason than it's the impulse. You can go to James and talk about, you know, lust when it is conceived. Where's that lust coming from? It's coming from your heart. And Satan is tempting us with what's inside. And this thing with impulses is so huge. And here's David on that impulse. And he's got his sword on. And his men have their swords. And they're off to commit this horrible bloodshed and massacre. And a woman stands in the way. And Abigail says, David, you don't want to do this. And here's the question I want you to just think about and try to come up with the answer. For you in your life, who or what is your Abigail? It may be that you've got to build a lifeline into your life. It may be you've got to learn to listen to that one who is willing to come alongside. It may be you've got to develop an accountability relationship. It may be you've got to be spending more time in the Word and learning what it says. It may be even right now you've got to be lowering the guard and saying, God, this Word is speaking to my heart. May it be real in my life. And say, what is it that God's going to use to catch your attention? Will you be open to that? And the last one lesson pulling out of here, these scenes from David, is you do right and trust God for the outcome. Do right and trust God for the outcome. In 1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 29, the words of Abigail ring true that way. She said, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, and I love the imagery here, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the enemies, the lives of your enemies, he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And Abigail's just saying simply, David, do right and trust God for the outcome. Now, when we are here several thousand years later and look at that, we see a pretty clear path for David. It sometimes might not seem as clear for us the path that God has for us. But that's because we're not really looking. Because God says so much in his word about how we are to live. We don't have to spend a lot of time saying, what should I do? What should I do? God's told us what we should do. And you know a lot of what you should do. So why do we get off track? Because sometimes opportunities come along and we let them lead us instead. And they lead us to the wrong. Because sometimes even friends say things that get us off track. Or sometimes because this heart of ours gets us off track. But then you look again at David and realize he navigated those tricky waters successfully. And so can we. When we take the truth of the Word of God, see the lessons as they apply to the reality of our life today, and put them into practice. Now, my GPS works best when I listen. When I listen, it leads, and I follow. And what you need to do is take what you know about a simple digital device and see a picture of our relationship with God. He leads. We follow. And when we follow, you know what happens? We stay on track. What's the one thing we wanted to talk about today? How to what? Stay on track. God help us, as your people in this world, as followers of Jesus, to stay on track. Taking these lessons from the life of David and seeing them for a reality that needs to be seen in our lives. Because some of us struggle with those opportunities that come, opportunities where we've got to weed it out and we've got to think it through. Is this what you want me to do or not? And some of them are obviously wrong. God help us to see that and say, I'm not going to do wrong. And we've got to listen and weed out those voices that are whispering in our ear, whether it be Christian radio, Christian books, friends who come alongside, counselors, godly, ungodly. We've got to listen and see those that are speaking your truth in love and those that are saying what needs to be said to our heart and give us responsive heart to listen to good counsel, but help us also to recognize the bad counsel. But then, God, there's this heart problem we have. Help us to deal with it. So that we will stay on track. It's in Jesus' name we pray, the one who did not deter from the cross that was set before him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.